We'll be in Ephesians 5 this morning that Aiden just read for us. In this book of Ephesians, the theme, the goal of Paul is maturity. People becoming stable and able to walk worthy of the calling that they've received. That's what he uses in chapter 4. Walk worthy of the calling that you've received. And the objective is that they would know who they are. Understand as a fellowship what God has done, that they're a new society, completely new thing, not just a club or an organization, but they've been equipped in a new way. And how do they walk out this calling? Last week, we looked in part of chapter 4. He gives the very practical instruction of put off the old and put on the new. This morning, we'll get into some particulars of what are we to put off, what are we to put on, and what's the motivation? Or maybe some different ways he says it, what to avoid, what to replace it with, and what's the motivation for this walk worthy of the calling that we've received as a new society. And so he lists in these opening verses, starting in verse 3, he lists 6 things: immorality, sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. So we've got to consider, he's writing this to people in Ephesus who grew up in a town where the Temple of Artemis was in the very center of the town. And she was a fertility goddess, so there was all kinds of sexual practice around that. And imagine if you grew up in that town where that was on King Street, there was a temple to a goddess of fertility. And you grew up around that. That was just kind of ordinary. That was everyday life. And so interesting that that's what Paul talks about here. But in the first couple of phrases that he uses, sexual immorality and all impurity, he's using those terms to really cover anything related to sexual immorality. Anything closely associated, not just the act or before marriage, outside of marriage, all those things, or any way other than what God has prescribed and what he's ordained for marriage between a man and a woman. And so there's all kinds of other outworkings of that we know, and that's what he's covering. All of those things, he said, these aren't to be there, or covetousness, no filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking. Which, again, if you grew up in Ephesus and the Temple Artemis is there, there's probably a lot of jokes going around that are kind of double entendres, and that's just par for the course in Ephesus. And he says, these aren't to be even named among you. But then he uses that term covetousness in the midst of that. He says, no sexual immorality, all impurity, or covetousness. And we generally think of covetousness related to money and possessions, or what Jesus called mammon, the opportunity to have our security and our contentment. And the idea, though, with covetousness is we could look at it a little more broadly and then zoom out and see it's a disproportional desire for anything that God has not prescribed, or wanting things in a way that he has not allowed. It's not being content with the necessities of life, what God has given to us. And that's what really drives the idolatrous behavior. Back in chapter 4, verse 19, it says, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And that starts with this place of not being content with what God has given and wanting more, or wanting in a different format than what God has given to us. And it becomes then a dominating power for cravings that are not the cravings for God, for the things that he's prescribed. And so that's really the issue. It becomes idolatry, because it's not just that we would like more things, but these desires dominate. We've experienced this. We have a personal experience with this. And these cravings are not for the things of God. And then, so that's what to avoid, what to put off. All this immorality, more broadly, covetousness, desire, and a dominating desire for what God has not given. And then he says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Not what you would expect, maybe, to counter covetousness and sexual immorality in every various form that it may be, but he says, thanksgiving. Now that's interesting. He says, in order to overthrow this dominating power of desires that are not for the Lord, we need thanksgiving. But if you look a little deeper, then we see that covetousness really is self-centered. It's me, what I want, when I want it, in the way that I want it. Thanksgiving is God-centered. It's directing our attention to the Lord, trusting that he is good and that he gives good gifts to his children. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Or in Proverbs, or Psalm 34, the young lions may grow weak and suffer hunger. All young lions do is look for food, and they still may get hungry. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So gratitude is a way of enthroning God, whereas covetousness has the self enthroned. Now, when you know that God is for you and not against you, that produces gratitude. And when you know that God doesn't withhold good things, that produces gratitude. And that applies whether you're single or married, or you're age 12 or 22 or 82, it produces gratitude. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And then these other things that Paul mentions, no filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking. The term there is kind of this this turn of phrase, or this ability to just sort of make light of everything. And we live in a world, too. We're not so different from Ephesus. Maybe we don't have the Temple of Artemis on the corner of King Street, but we have memes that make light of everything. Even good gifts that come from God, and they just sort of trivialize it and make fun of, demean. And gratitude guards against that kind of flippancy and foolish talk or the crude joking where that can go, because we're receiving these gifts from God with thanks, recognizing they are good gifts. And the word good has been pretty well, you know, destroyed in our English language, because we think of superlatives. There's good, better, and best. But when God says something is good, he created the world, and it was good. And so for us, we receive the gifts from God that are good. And gratitude informs us. It reshapes, it helps us to reevaluate it, our eyes, so that we can value and judge rightly the good gifts given by a gracious God. So covetousness, that puts self in the place of God. And it says basically, God is not enough, or what he has given is not enough, or the timeline is off. I wanted this sooner. I want it now. I must have money or this relationship or whatever it is. That's what covetousness says. I will prescribe what I need, when I need it, how it's delivered to me. And Paul says that person is an idolater. If we are with the self on the throne of our hearts, prescribing these things, dictating these things, believing these things, then it's our cravings that are ruling us with the self on the throne. And if anything except God is enthroned on our hearts, that will be the driving force of our lives. That will be the goal, to get that satisfied. But then gratitude enthrones God. It says that he is the satisfaction of my longing. It says that God is enough. And Julianne and I have talked about this a good bit, just with when we're frustrated or when things don't go a certain way and you're just processing. Moses and the Israelites through the desert, he told them, all of your grumbling is against God. It might be directed at Moses because he was the leader. He was the guy who was accessible. But all of your grumbling is against God. We've realized any complaining we do, it's against God. And so I'm thankful to have a truth teller of a wife in Juliana. Sometimes I'm not thankful for it in that moment, but I'm, I'm thankful for that gift. It is. Any grumbling is against God, because we're really on the horns with that of, is he good? Do I believe that he withholds no good from those who walk uprightly? Or do I think that I've got a better way of doing things? And so we put off these disordinate desires for anything not of the Lord. We put on gratitude. Thanksgiving guards us from becoming coveting idolaters. By being grateful to God, it redirects our attention to the Lord, who he is for us. So we put on gratitude and as the antidote. And then Paul gets into the motivation. I'm so thankful for this, that this book is not a try harder, do more, be moral by your own means, because that's a death wish. The Pharisees, it seemed that they were doing that. They wanted to be moral, but apart from the gospel, apart from the grace of God, apart from recognizing their need for him to be able to do anything good. And so the motivation that Paul gives us, two phrases that are interesting here. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. And then he said in verse 3, must not even be named among you as is proper for the saints. So it must not even be named as is proper for the saints, and which are out of place. So he doesn't give this appeal based on kind of a finger wagging. You really ought not to do that. You should do better. But he sets it up in a way that's more like this. Imagine that you had been living on the streets with no access to anything good, ragged clothes, no bed, very few items that you've obtained. You can carry them with you in a bag. You don't have any steady meals, but you just have scraps here or there. And then you get brought into a place, actually a palace, and you're given this room with rich furnishings, a couch and a comfortable bed, and it's a closet full of clothing for you that fits you. And you get meals served to you, hot and ready, and they're nourishing. They're exactly what you need. And then imagine that you decide one day, you know what? I'd rather not. You walk out the door, you change out of those clothes, go back to the ragged clothes, and go back to digging through the trash. And Paul's saying, it's just, that's out of place. That shouldn't even be named among you. It's unthinkable because of what God has done for you. That's what his appeal is based on. He said, this is who you are now. You are a new society. Or imagine, in their case, you grew up in Ephesus, and the Temple of Artemis is on the corner of King Street, wherever it is, and you grew up with no knowledge of the true God. I mean, there's all kinds of idols around, and everybody has their own sort of superstitions that they follow to some degree, and maybe you do as well. And you've lived like everybody else. Which, you know all the jokes about the Temple Artemis and what happens there. And then one day, one of your friends that you grew up with is different. And you see them, you talk to them, and you make a joke. I mean, it's an inappropriate joke, but I mean, it's the kind of jokes that you do in Ephesus. And they don't engage with you. And you think, well, that's odd. And the next time you see them, you recognize there is something different about their life. And while everybody else is, pretty discontent, but just doing what they want to do, this person is different. And you find out that they're a part of this group. You go with them to this group, and it turns out there are Jews in that group, and people like you, Gentiles. And you realize that they share life together somehow, and that they have their own way. They worship. Okay, so they've got a God that they worship. And so Paul uses this language as well, down in verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So that's why these things are not appropriate. They shouldn't even be named. You were in darkness, but now you've been transferred into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of this beloved Son of God. So it's unthinkable that you would go back into darkness after once being brought into the light. No, it's interesting too. He doesn't say just that you're in the light. He says that you are light. And if you think about what light would have been in Paul's day, anything light was something burning. Maybe it was oil in a lamp, or it was fuel in a torch. Last night we had a little fire pit going, and we don't have a document shredder, so whenever we want to get rid of bank statements or whatever, we wait until we have a campfire. And so I was getting rid of some old bank statements, and it was amazing. I was thinking about this, how in 1 second the paper is placed in the flame, and then the next, it actually, the flame consumes it. And it actually, it is the flame. It is burning, and it is a light. And it's that idea that, but without being consumed, we are light. When we come into the light, not only are we in fellowship with the Lord, but his spirit comes into us and we start to radiate ourselves. And he says, you are now light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. This is not just an illustration that Paul's giving. He's saying, this is who you are. You're a new society. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and you are light in the Lord. So what does light do? Well, he says, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to discern what pleases the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Light inevitably exposes darkness. And so this is who you are. It reveals darkness inevitably, and it brings other things into light. Same with that fire. Whatever it touches, if it's flammable, it's going to become a flame itself. It's going to become fire. And so there's a converting power of this light that God has put into us. As we radiate this light, people will see that, and the Lord works in their hearts. It's an amazing thing. He says, expose them, and then walk in as children of the light. You at one time were darkness, but now walk as children of the light. The fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 13, anything that is exposed by light, it becomes visible. In other words, the light starts to shine into it itself. And then he says, so that our motivation, it's not to be, again, from a place of guilt, but to recognize this is what the Lord has done. This is who you are now. These things aren't appropriate in light of who you are, who he's made you to be. The new clothing that he has given to you to wear, the new way that he's called you to walk, worthy of this calling that you've received. So that's stated that way, but then very positively, and find out what pleases the Lord. This is our new motivation, for walking with gratitude, putting off these other covetousness and idolatry. Find out what pleases the Lord. Living in the presence of Christ with no fear, nothing to hide, his countenance lifted up upon us. And I've thought about this. Find out what pleases the Lord. There's a lot of places that Paul uses lists, and he gives very specific things. He listed six things to avoid here, sexual immorality and all impurity and filthiness and covetousness. And he lists things. But here he just says, find out what pleases the Lord. And there are things we know. We see the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these things that he produces. But here he just says, find out. Go figure it out. Which means there's an infinite number of possibilities for how we can please the Lord. The one who is living as light, there's an infinite number of places they can go, context where God is going to position them, where they can find out what pleases the Lord. In your own household, you have opportunities to please the Lord. As you are going, there are opportunities to please the Lord. And that greatly excites me. You know, every week we hear, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do I do that? Well, it depends. What opportunity? Who is in front of you? Who is my neighbor? When the man asked that, he was trying to get out of things. He was trying to limit that. Who do I not have to love? And Jesus didn't really like that question. But the question for us is, yeah, who is it that God's put in front of us that I might be light to them, find out what pleases the Lord? How many different expressions are there of loving your neighbor? You can pack a shoebox. You can invite people at pickleball to your home. There's students going back to school last week and this week. Infinite number of possibilities to find out what pleases the Lord. Because you are light. You're in the light and you are light. So shine, shine brightly. And this is that new motivation that he's given to us. And then Paul also says in this section, you may be sure of this. This is verse 5. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ, the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. He's not saying that there's a struggle with these things, but a willing participation in these things. But you may ask, you know, Paul, why does he bring up the idea of judgment here? If the motivation is supposed to be out of gratitude for the Lord and realizing what God has done for us, a new way of living, why does he bring up judgment at all? Does only Paul do that, or did Jesus do that? Well, Jesus in John 3:3, when he was talking to Nicodemus, he said, you may be sure of this. Unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Using the same kind of language, but with an invitation. So be born again by the Spirit of God, that you might enter the kingdom of God. And so Paul is not advocating here a slavish obedience out of judgment or out of fear, but from a new mind and a heart that is thankful to God. That's the fruit of this new life. In other words, he's saying gratitude is not optional, but it's inevitable for people who have enthroned God on their hearts. And it's not a burdensome thing. It's not a begrudging obedience, but it's a joyful gratitude. That's our new motivation of what we put off, what we put on, and this new motivation. Gratitude is the evidence that God is enthroned. John Newton, the hymn writer, Anglican pastor, slave trader turned minister of the gospel, he used this illustration one time. He said, imagine that a man was riding on his carriage to a town to take possession of an estate, an inheritance that he had just been given, worth millions of pounds. I think it is time he said million pounds, but with inflation, it's 2024, we'll say millions of pounds. And so he said, imagine he's doing that, and a mile outside of the city, his carriage breaks down, forcing him to walk the remaining mile into the city. Now, what would we think of him if we saw him and he was just wringing his hands in distress saying, my carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. And I have to walk. But he's walking to receive an inheritance that's of immeasurable value. And so for us, whatever commands that the Lord gives, whatever we have to put off, it's not burdensome. He is calling us to light and to life and to innumerable riches in Christ Jesus. So let's not wring our hands about whatever carriage we have to walk away from, but become the people whose gratitude shows that the Lord is enthroned in our hearts and walk worthy of the calling we received. So Father in heaven, we pray that you would write your word on our hearts and illuminate it and use us as light in this world, to draw those who do not know you to the knowledge and to the love of you. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.